Matthew 13, verses 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And then down to verse 36. "And then Jesus left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is the word of our Lord.
Well, good evening. Why don't you join me in a word of prayer before we go ahead and begin into this passage. Almighty God, each week as we gather here, we pray for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done. We pray to be preserved from the work of the evil one, not brought into trial, tribulation, testing that is beyond our faith to endure. So, Lord, we want to take seriously the fact that we are in the midst of a cosmic battle with eternal consequences. That despite how mundane our lives may have been this past week, despite the dailiness of eating and going to work or studying or looking for work, that there are forces behind the scenes that are seeking for our ultimate demise. So we pray that out of the gift of your Spirit and grace, that we would be given ears to hear. And pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who seeks to sow his word in our lives. Amen. Well, last week, we explored the parable of the sower and the seeds and heard a summons to know thyself, to know our expectations about God, to know ourselves so that we might know Jesus, but in turn to know Jesus in order that we might know ourselves. And so we looked at how the parable as a whole, and certainly last week's parable, deals with our expectations. His audience had definite expectations about the kingdom of heaven and the work of God on their behalf. We certainly have definite expectations of what it means that God is at work in our lives, what we hope that God would be doing in our lives. And the parables seek to shock us, to shake our expectations of who Jesus is and what he's doing. And certainly given the militaristic and political aspects of the messianic expectations of that time period, an expectation of a Messiah in the mold of some apocalyptic David, a conqueror of the Goliaths of that time period. We can see how absolutely befuddling the parable of the sower must have been to the hearers. A story about a mild-mannered farmer? A farmer? Come on, Jesus, you can certainly do better than that. But the challenge that was true for them is true for us as well. We all have default views of Jesus, default ways of thinking who Jesus is, whether it's a gentleman Jesus or social activist Jesus, a Jesus for our future, a Jesus for our present, a Jesus who is our friend or our shepherd. We all have that instinctual view of Jesus that we find particularly meaningful or comfortable. And part of the parables is a seeking of expanding our views of Jesus to encompass all who he really is. But in order to do that, we have to know ourselves. We have to know our expectations. We have to know what shapes our responses to the message of the kingdom, to know what kind of soil our hearts really are, to take seriously the challenge that we might not be responding to God's overtures in our lives. And that will have dire consequences. At some point, the life support will be removed because the treatment is not working. And it is a dangerous thing to so stop up our ears that we can't hear God till he chooses not to speak into our lives anymore. But how? How can we come to that self-knowledge when we are so easily deceived? And even if we were successful in undeceiving ourselves, to begin to truly see what kind of soil we are, then how can we become any different? How can the hard soil become good soil? How can the rocky soil become good soil? How can the soil strewn with weeds become good soil? How can we change ourselves? We can't. And here's a great twist of Jesus' parables. Yes, on the one hand, knowing ourselves more truly enables us to know Jesus, or at least to know our need for Jesus more fully. To understand the patterns of sin in our lives certainly makes us more attuned to the need of a Savior in those particular ways. But knowing Jesus, in turn, enables us to know ourselves better and to do something about it. And so the message of the kingdom, it's not this earthly story with a heavenly message. It's not like a children's illustration to a sermon. No, this is a confrontation. The message of the kingdom is a secret that can only be revealed by Jesus because it is, in fact, the secret revealed in Jesus. Jesus is the secret, and a secret that ultimately will overturn our lives. In the end, the Messiah really will be a Messiah who slays the enemy by the word of his mouth, something longed for by the Jews at that time, hoping for liberation from the dominion of the Roman Empire. Yet what they did not expect was the word that would slay the enemy within, not the enemy without, the enemy that resides in all of us. And so here, in the parables, we have this prophetic invasion of our personal space, a call to repent because the kingdom of God is near. And as we repent, as we enter into that story, this world that God creates, in the narratives that he tells us, we have our own narrative rewritten. The narratives of our lives, the script of our lives are rewritten. And he does it again in this parable. He does it by addressing head-on the struggle that we are in, whether we recognize it or not, whether the scripts of our lives have built into it, written into it, the fact that we are in the midst of a cosmic battle, whether in the dailiness of how we live, we have chosen to write that out of our lives. Here he confronts us. Here he just invades our space with the eternal consequences of that struggle. The fact that we have a devil that is diabolically seeking for our demise. And that God responds with surprising grace and forbearance. Now, I want to begin looking at the parable in particular, this parable today, the weeds and the wheat, by addressing the elephant in the room. The thing that seems to grab our attention when we read this parable, grab our attention so much so that it makes it hard to focus on the parable as a whole. As the weeds are pulled up in verse 40 and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, for many modern readers, perhaps all of us certainly in the Western world, hearing this description of an eternal fate that includes a fiery furnace and it is accompanied by weeping and gnashing of teeth is so problematic that we just can't even listen to attentively or even accurately to the rest of this parable. It's like being in a class and having fingernails scratching a chalkboard so that you can't really listen to what the teacher is saying. You know, what'd she say? It was something about next week's test. I didn't catch any of it. We are so caught up by the screech of the weeping and gnashing of teeth that we can't even hear what Jesus has to say elsewhere in this parable. So although the parable is not primarily about hell, the problem of hell is there and appears to us as a problem of justice. It seems to violate every principle of fair play, of the punishment fitting the crime. Now, I can make a dozen comments about the Bible's view of eternal judgment, but I'm just going to offer three quick ones tonight. Ones that I hope at least provide for you a trajectory of exploration. I don't suppose that in a brief portion of a sermon, I'm going to be able to address all your concerns about hell and the justice of it. But I want to point you into a direction that the Bible would have you go in considering these issues. Perhaps in a surprising, shocking way, certainly in the spirit of what this parable seeks us to confront. First, we take eternal judgment seriously because we take sin seriously. And because we take sin seriously, we take justice seriously. In fact, I would suggest because we take eternal judgment of sin seriously, we are able to take justice seriously. Now, Jesus here is using imagery and language that pervades Jewish literature at that point. You can see it in a number of places in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can see it also in the first Enoch and other portions of literature that came at the time of Jesus. Imagery of a fiery furnace, of darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this would not have been something that the Jewish audience would even stop to ponder. It was an accepted part of their literature because it was an accepted yearning and aspiration of their world. You know, we think of the Romans, and they gave us this legacy of architecture and literature and law. But it did so certainly in Israel, at the point of a sword. This is a nation that in the course of one day saw 2,000 of its people crucified up against the wall of Jerusalem. Just one day, 2,000. And as a Jew walking by, perhaps even seeing your own parents up there, there is a longing for justice. When, where, how, O Lord, will there be justice? Will there be a punishment that fits this crime? Even today, those who have most encountered tragedy and atrocity most recognize the need for eternal justice. Miroslav Volf, perhaps one of the most prominent theologians in America today, grew up in Croatia, grew up in the midst of the Balkan Wars and the atrocities that attended to it. And he writes in this particular work on the work of Jesus this incisive remark about the practice of nonviolence, which he advocates as a Christian in the face of such evil. But he contends that even the practice of nonviolence requires belief in divine vengeance. Because only then will you be confident that the sins of the world will be righted, that someone is in control. And so he challenges the reader in this book. Imagine your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered and burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. And again, for Wolf, this was no mere imagination. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. That the nonviolent response of the Christian is predicated on the vague, warm, fuzzy feeling that, well, God certainly couldn't judge the world, so I shouldn't judge other people. And he concludes, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. So whatever this parable assumes as the background understanding of eternal judgment, it does assume that because eternal judgment takes sin seriously, it is also able to take justice seriously. But secondly, because eternal judgment takes justice seriously, it also takes people seriously. Now, we tend to think the exact opposite in our modern American safe society. We tend to think that if we take people seriously, that there is no way that we could possibly believe in such a barbaric view of eternal judgment. But again, I would contend with Wolf, this is a problem more of American suburban Christianity. Such language here takes seriously that our actions have eternal consequences because we have eternal importance. Judgment takes people seriously. If we are created in the image of God, then sins against ourselves are not inconsequential. And sins against our neighbors are not to be taken lightly. That we each bear the weight of eternity when we deal with others, when we deal with the gospel. The problem isn't that we don't take each other seriously enough when we take into consideration judgment. We don't take each other fully into account. Hell doesn't diminish people. Hell takes people seriously. That there are eternal consequences to bearing the image of God. It is a bit of irony here that the language of fiery furnace is used to describe judgment. It is the very same language that is used to describe the situation that Daniel's friends found themselves in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 6, King Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the fiery furnace because of their refusal to bow down and worship an idol. And catch the irony here. That God is flipping justice around. That because of the unrighteousness of sin that would throw humans into a fiery furnace, sin and its eternal consequences are merely a reaping of our mistaken notions of God and justice. Here, in a real sense, the punishment fits the crime. That those who in their own idolatrous pursuits, those who seek to develop a kingdom of their own, all the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, and I count myself among them, because I have sought to make kingdoms of my own making, where those around me will submit to my desires, to fulfill my purposes, to my satisfaction. And I suspect you have a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar in you. Very quick to throw into the fiery furnace those people who offend you, or insult you, or embarrass you, or take you lightly. People who cross your purposes in life. In a sense, hell is simply getting the life that we have created for ourselves. A life of idolatry and isolation. And third, because eternal judgment takes people seriously, it also takes God, in whose image we have been made, seriously. Now think about the context of our offense. We've not simply lied to another person, but to God Almighty. I mean, it's one thing to tell your girlfriend the white lie that, oh, sweetie, that haircut you just had, oh, it looks just adorable on you. When it's like, inside, you're just cringing. But it's another thing to tell a lie to the President of the United States. Those have treasonous consequences when you lie to the state. You understand that it's not just the act itself, but it's the context of that act. And it's the one to whom you make that act. You know, to a friend, a lie might have one consequence. To the president, it would have another consequence, and we understand that. How much more so when our offense is not against the President of the United States, but it's against the creator and sovereign of the universe? How much grander is the scale of that action of offense? If anything is true, we need to affirm that this parable summons us to take seriously the eternal stakes of life. To take seriously the fact that we are not dealing with ordinary people. That our actions have profound consequences. That what we choose to allow ourselves to become in this life might stick with us for eternity. And for this reason, we also need to take seriously the enemy of our lives, who would love nothing more than for you to be trapped in a life of self-love and self-adoration, and to be stuck in that for all of eternity, because that's really what weeping and gnashing of teeth is. The grinding of our teeth in anxiety. The weeping of remorse at what we have allowed ourselves to become. But the absolute refusal to let go of those things, because we'd rather have our own miserable life, our own miserable way, than to let God have control. And there's an enemy of our lives that would love it if we stayed in that state, who hates humanity with such intensity, who opposes God with such tenacity, that he will engage in any kind of warfare. And I think in particular, the kind of warfare he engages in is an asymmetrical warfare. Now, if you've read the news a lot over the last several years, you might have seen this term. It's a new military doctrine that has arisen in order to explain the war in Afghanistan. And looking back to explain all kinds of wars in which a smaller force is seemingly able to take on a much larger force. Vietnam War, the wars in the Balkans, you go on and on. It describes any kind of war that involves a difference maybe in the quantity of soldiers, so there's asymmetry, or in the quality of the technology, or in the strategy that's employed. And so we go into Afghanistan, the NATO forces, armed to the hilt with the best technology, and they're stopped in their tracks by improvised explosive devices that blow up in random places. Or Taliban soldiers who are able to infiltrate the Afghani forces and therefore shoot the NATO soldiers behind their back as they think they're being covered by friends. Satan is like this. He is absolutely ruthless in his tactics against us, knowing that he is fighting a war in which he is far, far outstripped. And so in verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Now, in the previous parable, the seeds were all uniformly good. The difference was in the soil. Here, the soil is the same. The difference is in the seed. There, in the previous parable, the kingdom is a message represented by the seed planted by the sower. Here, the kingdom of heaven is a situation represented by the action of the sower. It's that action, it's the range of activity produced by the sower, the situation that is the kingdom of heaven. And it's a situation that entails warfare. It entails an enemy who is determined. I mean, think about this. This is an intentional effort of the enemy to ruin the master's work. And that takes real planning, real effort. It reflects also a deep hatred. I know what it means to plant a garden, how much work it takes. And if a neighbor came into my yard to ruin it, I understand there must be a really deep, deep-seated resentment there. You just don't go into your neighbor's yard blithely. There is an intentionality, there is a determinedness, there is a hatred that's reflected. In fact, in the ancient world, agricultural sabotage occurred. It occurred because it was a means of exacting revenge in a way that could threaten the livelihood, the very life of another person. You know, if Shaw's shuts down, you can go to Whole Foods. Right? We don't understand what it means to have one's crops destroyed when that's what you subsist on. You might not eat. And even if you can reserve a little bit to eat, you might not have anything to sell at the market. Here is a determined effort to destroy one's life. And that's why in Roman law, it was specifically mentioned that it would be a crime to sow weeds in a wheat field as an act of revenge. Not only is Satan determined, he's also deceptive. He comes at night and he plants this darnel seed, this kind of weed that's sometimes called false wheat, because it looks so close in its initial stages to wheat that you can't tell them apart until it's too late. And the darnel has grown up. And so he comes in at night and he plants the kind of seed whose presence might not initially be recognized. That thing in your life that you might just say, oh, it's a small thing. It's a small thing. Until it grows up to be that monster on your back, and it's too late. Satan is determined with hatred. He is also deceptive in his practices. And what he seeks for is total debilitation. He seeks to maximize the damage. The darnel, not only do they look deceptively close to wheat, their impact can be absolutely debilitating. They were easily infected by a particular kind of fungus that would just go wild in a wheat field. And then the weeds would, in fact, be poisoned, bring about, in some cases, death, but certainly a destruction of the crop. In fact, it's not only the fact that the weeds and wheats look alike that Jesus is after here. It's a fact that once they grow up, those weeds will have intermingled, the roots conjoined with the other wheat, so that you couldn't pull them out without destroying your own crop. And that if you attempted to just go ahead and harvest it all and hope for the best, that in fact you would be producing flour infused with toxins. C.S. Lewis, in the beginning of his masterly work, Screwtape Letters, notes that we often make two mistakes, equally devastating, but opposite in nature. Some of us make the mistake of just not believing there is a devil and allowing him to run rampant in our lives. Others of us make the mistake by believing too much in the devil and affording him too much priority and authority in our lives, and so we spend our lives in fear. Whether we're the materialist or the magician, the problem is the same. We don't understand the work of Satan in our lives, that he seeks for our own demise. You know, Satan is a lot smarter than you and I are. He makes it his habit to study your life, to know your ins and outs, and to find those appropriate tactics for you. You can even think about it yourself. I mean, if you were Satan trying to bring the demise of your own life, what would you do? Probably not an all-out assault. You'd probably find those deceptively simple ways to slowly steer you off course till all of a sudden you recognize that you are standing in a field alone, totally vulnerable to his work. But in spite of this modern queasiness about hell and our fascination about the devil, in spite of the warnings that we have here to be aware that Satan hates you and is after your demise, what is most surprising in this parable, what captures the attention of the disciples most and requires an explanation, is not the work of Satan, but it is the work of God and his grace and forbearance. Notice in verse 36, then after Jesus left the crowd and went into the house, his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." Listen to that. They didn't say, "Explain to us what you meant by weeping or gnashing of teeth." They didn't say, "Explain to us about the enemy." They acknowledged the existence of the enemy. They acknowledged the rightness of eternal judgment. What bothered them, what needed an explanation, is why God allowed the weeds to continue. They were perplexed by this. But in this parable, in addition to the warning, there's an invitation of welcome, as all the parables have, both warning and welcome. And the parable is not just about justice. It's about the delay of justice and what we might learn about God and his purposes in that delay. This is what the disciples didn't get. They understood that judgment would come. What they didn't understand is why judgment didn't come right now with Jesus. It is something that took, I think, the work of Jesus' resurrection and the empowerment of the Spirit to bring the church to an understanding of why God would delay justice, why he would wait. Why not deal with the whole thing at one time? 2 Peter chapter 3 writes about this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, specifically here the promise of his return and ultimate judgment of the world. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God delays his judgment because of his patience. Elsewhere, Romans talks about this. It is God's patience and kindness that leads us to repentance. So God waits. God waits with a sincere desire that those who have been seed sown in hard ground or thorny ground or rocky ground might become fertile soil. That those who started out as children of the devil might be brought to repentance to become children of the kingdom. But the parable also discloses not just something remarkable about God's gracious patience. It discloses something remarkable about God himself, about the Son of Man, about Jesus. In verse 37, and he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, recall, Everyone was expecting an apocalyptic David, for the Son of Man to be this figure to come in the world and bring justice, to level the hordes of the devil and destroy the nations of vanity. We got that. You even get that in Daniel chapter 7 that talks about the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite self-designation. He calls himself the Son of Man more than any other title, more than the Son of God, more than the Son of David. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's his favorite title. Where does it come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this vision, and there before him was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. They expected this Son of Man to come with power and to establish an eternal kingdom, to judge the nations, in particular to judge the Roman nation, and to establish Israel as the everlasting kingdom. They got a picture of the Son of Man as one who reaps in judgment. They didn't get the picture of the Son of Man as one who sows in grace and mercy. They didn't get this aspect that the Son of Man would be one who would come into the field to tend it, to carefully plant the work of God's gospel, to water it by God's Spirit, and to commission his church to see it spread throughout the entire field, the world. This was astounding that the Son of Man, the King of Glory, would be a tender farmer. But it also says something astonishing about the children of the kingdom themselves, that the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. And seed here is where we get the word sperm. It's the word for seed here is sperma, the seed of life, the seeds that produce and beget not just a plant, but people. People infused with the image of God. And for this reason, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. An astounding image of the nature of salvation itself. That what salvation will be is God infusing his very character, his very life into our lives. Salvation is not merely the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, it is that. But salvation is being a new creation, of having the very life of God infused in your life. In this eternal struggle, in the struggle that has the consequences that will resound for eternity, Satan will engage in anything possible to destroy our lives. And yet God comes into our lives with grace and forbearance to infuse our very existence with his character, with his nature. If hell is being left to our own devices and having our lives turn in on ourselves, then what heaven is an opening. It is as if the flower opens up before the blossoming presence of God's Spirit, and we become more than what we could have ever imagined becoming. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we prepare to offer our lives, not just our money, but our lives, teach us, O Lord, to flourish in the surprising discovery that you yourself, want to inhabit our very being. And as Tom prayed at the beginning of our service, may it indeed be the case that in you we would have our life, our breath, and our very being. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.